Good evening. I want to once again thank the congregation here and the elders for the invitation to speak to each of you this week. We want to extend a special welcome this evening to each of our visitors who are with us, and thank you for choosing to spend your Tuesday evening with us looking into God's Word. We hope tonight is encouraging to you and challenging as well. We each need to be challenged by God's Word every time we open it. We're not here just to comfortably confirm the things that we already know, but to continue to look into God's Word, the light, the sword even, that pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I again want to say thank you for all the hospitality that has continually been extended to me. I again just feel at home here and feel closer to so many of you, even in just the 3 days that I've been here. And a very special thank you to those who have opened their homes, and looking forward to spending time with more of you, Lord willing, as the week goes on. A question as we begin our lesson tonight. Have you ever missed your turn? We all know what happens after that. There's a process that has to occur at that point. When you've missed your turn, a couple of things have to happen. One, you have to acknowledge that you have missed your turn, and not just kind of make it work. And number two, you have to find a place to turn around and go and get back on the right track. It happens to us. If you're like me, it happens to you frequently, and you need your technology or good directions to tell you where to go. But this kind of thing happens to us all the time on a spiritual level, where we miss our turn, where we mess up, we sin against God. And it happens to those of us before we come to know the Lord. And it happens to those of us even who have been doing our very best to walk with Jesus for many years. And what is it that God requires of us when we have missed the mark? But repentance. Tonight we want to focus on repentance to Christ, turning from what we've been doing and making that spiritual U-turn, so to speak, and going back toward what the Lord would have us to be. If you will, open your Bibles with me tonight, and we'll begin reading in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Here, the second sermon that's been recorded for us in the Gospel of Acts, Peter speaking in Solomon's portico there in the temple, after the lame man has been healed. But we'll just read verse 19 tonight. Look at what it says here. It says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." And this is one of the core elements of every gospel sermon that we see preached in the book of Acts. There are two core elements. One is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the eyewitness testimony that the apostles were able to offer as they had seen the risen Lord and said, "He is Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And the second thing that is emphasized in these gospel sermons is repentance from dead works to serve a living God. And I want to tell you, in some ways, of the topics that we'll cover this week about beginning to walk as a disciple and continuing as a Christian until we see the Lord face to face, there are many ways in which tonight this step is the most critical and the most difficult, is to really and truly repent and to change our will to be the same as God's will. So please, open your minds, open your Bibles with me tonight as we look at biblical repentance. We'll look at five questions this evening having to do with repentance. We'll talk about what is biblical repentance, first of all. Who is it for? Does this really even apply to me? Why should I repent? What are the biblical reasons for that? How should I repent? What is kind of the step-by-step process? And finally, when should I repent? If you're going to repent, you have to do it sometime. So we'll begin tonight with talking about what is true biblical repentance. As we've just talked about in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, he uses kind of a parallel statement here when he says, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." The Greek word here, to my understanding, is literally to change the mind. It's the idea of you're headed in one direction, and when you repent, you stop going in that direction and you turn around, you're headed in the opposite direction. And I think there's an important thing that we learn here about repentance. There's two components to this. Repentance is both a turning away from something, and repentance is turning to something else. Many times we focus just on that first part of here are the sins that I'm living in and I have to turn away from those sins. And absolutely, amen, that's what we need to do. But we also need to turn toward the Lord. We need to clean our lives out, clean out of our lives those things that are repulsive to God, that are sin. And we need to turn and fill our lives with those things that are pleasing to the Lord, that are going to be the things that He wants, to fill our lives with good works, like we talked about Sunday morning, that we were raised from these dead works to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us. And thank you, Jesse. That was getting rather annoying, so thank you for that. I hope y'all can still hear me okay. Everybody in the back? Okay, good deal. All right. Another thing that I want us to think about here, look at in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 21, as we think about this idea of turning from and turning to. Ezekiel 18, perhaps if we're familiar with this chapter, kind of the catchphrase is "the soul that sins shall die," looking at the consequences of sin that they don't carry from the Father to the Son and so forth. But look with me in the chapter 18 of Ezekiel and verse 21. It says, "But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed, and keeps all my statutes, and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die." So there in that one verse, I think it just helpfully illustrates they're turning away from the sins he's committed, turning toward God's statutes, and doing the things that are just and right in God's sight. I think something that's important to think about in all this, when I was preparing for this lesson, I looked up the dictionary definition of repentance, and I was surprised to find that what the dictionary said about that was that it's when to feel sorry for something that one has done, especially for sins. And that was kind of the end of the definition. Now, what's wrong with that? It stops short of real biblical repentance. Now, I think absolutely, we'll talk more about it in just a moment, that repentance starts with a godly sorrow. You feel sorry for what you've done, and there's a desire to do better. But if that's all there is, then it's empty. God wants a change in action that comes from a change in heart. Consider an example. Again, not just remorse, but real change. We read in Matthew chapter 10 about the rich young ruler, who, as you really think about the rich young ruler, you already know, most of us, what to think about him, that he didn't do what he was supposed to do. But when he runs up to Jesus, if you're reading this story for the first time, this man looks like he has got it all together. He runs up eager to meet Jesus and to see him. And then here's the account. In Matthew, or excuse me, Mark chapter 10, rather. We will be here a while if we're looking for this in Matthew chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 21. After the young man has told him that he's seeking how to inherit eternal life, and he says, you know the commandments, you need to keep these. And he says, I've kept all these things from my youth. Verse 21 of Mark 10, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Started off well. He's keeping the commandments of God, and Jesus, out of love for him, tells him the one thing that he lacks. And he's got godly sorrow. But that's the end of the story. Question for you. Did the rich young ruler repent? Was the rich young ruler forgiven? Because if we stop only at godly sorrow, we fall short of what God requires of us if we are really seeking to inherit eternal life. Contrast this story with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, who is traveling there on the road to Gaza. And Philip the evangelist is told by the Spirit to go up to this chariot, and he hears him reading aloud from Isaiah 53, and goes up, joins the chariot, and asks, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And so Philip opens his mouth, tells him the good news about Jesus, and they go down the water, and look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And so they stop the chariot right then. And they go down into the water. He baptizes the eunuch. He comes up out of the water. The Spirit catches Philip away. And look at this in verse 39 of Acts chapter 8. It says, "When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing." Now I'll tell you, if he preached Jesus to him, there was, I bet you, some point in that conversation where the eunuch had a sinking feeling when he realized that this Jesus who was being preached to him, that he was reading about in the prophecies in Isaiah, he wasn't following him. And he realized, there are things I need to repent of in my life in order to be pleasing to this Jesus who is Lord and Christ. But you know what? Whatever sinking feeling he may have had as he realized the ramifications for his life was overcome overwhelmingly by this rejoicing when he repented of his sins. So you've got these two men. You've got the rich young ruler who seems to have it all together. He goes his way sorrowful because he's not willing to repent. And you've got the Ethiopian eunuch who doesn't understand and is looking for God, but he goes his way rejoicing, having repented of his sins and having been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just remorse. It's a real change in life that's going to lead us to that joy that comes from having our sins washed away. For those of us especially, this certainly is true for those of us first coming to repentance if we're still walking in sin. But for those of us who have had our sins washed away and are still struggling with those things, it takes several things in order for us to come to biblical repentance. First of all, it is going to take a lot of humility on our part. Isn't that the truth, though? So many times, just what it takes to get us to say, you know, I was wrong. Those three words. Look with me in Luke chapter 18 and verse 13 to illustrate this point. Luke 18 and verse 13. Here we're familiar with the Pharisee and the tax collector, and how the Pharisee, they both go to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee is just, you know, exalting himself and kind of praying to himself in this passage, saying, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these other men," and just going on about how righteous he is and tithing and fasting. But the one who goes to his house forgiven is the man who has humility. In Luke 18 and verse 13, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And there's not a one of us who doesn't need to pray like that on a regular basis. It's going to take us putting aside our pride. And even those of us who have served the Lord for a long time, we still need that humility. We still need to be able to get on our knees and just say, "God, I messed up again. Help me get back up by the blood of your Son. And help me get going once again." It's going to take self-denial. When Jesus called the disciples to follow him, he said, "If you want to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me." To repent is going to require a changing of our will. And like we talked about in Isaiah 55, that's what we want. We want our way. We want our way to be the right way. And to make that U-turn is embarrassing. And it's frustrating because we thought we were on the right track. But we have to deny our way and say, this road, there was a way that seemed right to me, but its end is the way of death. And I'm going to turn around and take up my cross and follow Jesus wherever he goes. And finally, repentance once again, like faith in Christ, and like we'll talk about later this week, confession in him and endurance. It is going to take us day by day willing to repent of our sins as often as we stumble in them. John chapter 1 in verse 7 talks about walking in the light as he is in the light. And that is when the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from our sins. It's not just you step in the light once and now, okay, I'm good to go. I'm just on that road. We have to take a step in the light and then take another step in the light and take another step in the light. And that requires repentance on a regular basis because we sin on a regular basis. But thank God that when we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have that blood that covers us. We need to be willing to be patient with ourselves as we go through this process. And as we need to ask for that forgiveness for the same things over and over again, to know that God is working on our character. That God is piece by piece, day by day, step by step, transforming us to be conformed to the image of His Son, if we are true disciples of Him. Well, that sounds good, brother, but that doesn't apply to me, right? Who needs to repent? Well, first of all, as we talked about, those that Peter was talking to there in Solomon's portico in Acts chapter 3, the people that are lost, the people that are out in the world. And it's so easy for us to turn on the television and say, look at those wicked people out there in the world and all those people who need to repent. And amen. The gospel's for all. So many people need this message to repent and to turn from their dead works. Again, Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, what Peter said, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Christian, those of you who've been here, do you remember what that was like the very first time you were forgiven of your sins? When you came up out of the waters of baptism, and that is a squeaky clean soul right there. That is a wonderful picture. I was at a conversion of a young man a couple of summers ago, or just last summer. And when he came up out of the water, the man baptizing him into Christ said something so simple that it was just moving. And when this young man came up out of the water, he took a hold of him and he said, you know what? The young man said, what? And he said, you have no sin. And that was it. But for a soul that has come to the realization that they've been living in sin, those are the most beautiful words you can hear. You have no sin. It's gone. God's forgotten it. It's like you never did it at all. You know, sometimes if you've ever been in a situation where you've had to go several days without taking a bath or taking a shower, and you just feel nasty all over, you know? And there's just nothing that you want more than a good shower. And there's just that refreshment when you finally get to wash your body. And how much more when a soul is finally cleansed of their sin. I'll tell you, that's just some times of refreshing that can come from the Lord when our sins are blotted out. But to get there, you've got to give up the path you're walking. But I'll tell you, those of us who are Christians, we need this all the time. Think about the example of Simon the sorcerer, going back to Acts chapter 8 before the account of the Ethiopian eunuch. Simon was doing well. He remember he had been impressing everyone with his magic there in Samaria, and they were saying that he was someone great because of his great tricks that he was doing. But in verse 12, he believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God. There were men and women being baptized. And in verse 13, Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs of great miracles performed, Philip was amazed. This is the real deal. Philip was already converted. Simon was converted to Jesus Christ and walking in him. But this wasn't the end of his need for repentance. Skip down with me to verse 18. It says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Simon had been in a point where his sins were washed away. He was baptized into Christ, and now he has the admonition once again, repent so that your sins may be forgiven and the intent of your heart can be blotted out. Sometimes, as we're trying to walk with the Lord, we realize that our heart is not right. And we need to have the humility that Simon did when he's confronted and saying, may your silver perish with you. You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Simon said, okay, please pray for me. Help me to get to this point where I can repent of this sin. And I can have my sins blotted out once again. We need to have that kind of attitude that says, no matter how many times I have to do it, I'm going to keep coming back and keep doing that U-turn, keeping correcting my life so that I can get back on the path that leads to everlasting life. And then there's this question. There are sometimes that those who are baptized into Jesus Christ, that confess Him as Lord and are walking that path, get to a point in their life where they're living in sin. And what if a Christian refuses to repent? What then? In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul would give instruction about this to the churches of Galatia. And in Galatians 6 and verse 1, he says this, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. There was sin in the early church. And he says, if there's a brother and he's walking in sin, go to him and go to him in gentleness. And do your very best to get him back on the path to righteousness. To get him back on the path to eternal life. And you keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. I'll tell you, there are many who would say that, you know, once you're on that path, that you can't fall from grace. That you're once you're saved, that's it. You're always going to be saved. And we see clearly from verses like this that if there's a brother caught in a trespass, you restore him. He needs to be brought back. He needs to repent again, lest he continue in that sin. And Jesus gives instruction in this matter. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Certainly these passages refer specifically to when someone has sinned against you and what you need to do when someone has done you wrong. But I think the principles certainly apply when someone is walking and living in sin that you're aware of. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. It's a difficult path that we have to walk when our brethren stop repenting. And it's a serious matter. It's a matter that starts by you going to him privately, and please go to him first. When someone's not repenting, don't go everywhere else but to the brother and be telling what he's doing to everybody else. Jesus says you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And then if you've tried that and it's not working and he's still walking, you take some witnesses so that they can see what's going on and they can establish the conversation that's been happening. And if he still won't listen, he still won't repent, you take it to the church. And if, God forbid, it gets to the point where he will not repent, even when the church is gathered around him trying to help him out of this sin, then there needs to be a separation of fellowship. That person's no longer walking in the light. You can only have fellowship when you're walking in the light. And if there's a refusal to repent, Jesus says there has to be a separation. And that's difficult to teach. That's difficult to practice. But God takes repentance seriously. And if we fail to do that, there are going to be consequences. And as a church, as brethren, we have to be prepared to be on both ends of that. We have to be prepared if there's someone who's not walking in repentance, if they're not repenting of their sin, to be the one who goes to them. And the one who takes that step. And sometimes we may be the one who needs to be talked to. And we need to be receptive. And we need to listen when people come to us and say, "Brother, I think you need to repent about this." And we need to listen and be humble. And then there's the question, of course, of what should the church do in all of this? Jesus says here that there needs to be a separation, but Paul gives more specific details about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when the man who had his father's wife would not repent of that sin, and he was living there, and they all knew about it, and they would, I tell you, the church at Corinth would have been greatly praised by our culture and our society because of their great tolerance. Look at us, we were able to have this man who's living in this essentially incestuous relationship among us, and we tolerate him. Look at our tolerance. Look at this. Our news media would be all over that, and Corinth would be very popular. But look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. We'll just read a couple of verses here. He says in verse 1, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And he goes on later in the chapter to describe it at like leaven. It only takes a little leaven to spread through the whole thing. If you leave unrepented sin in the church, the sin is going to spread. It's not isolated. We don't live in a vacuum. And if you don't deal with unrepented sin, it's going to have consequences. And he clarifies at the end of the chapter, he's not saying if there's sexually immoral people out in the world, if there's people who are struggling with sin, this is talking about someone who has been a brother in Christ and is walking in something that they know is sin. They're not repenting of it or struggling with it. They're bold-faced sinning against the Lord. He says there at the end of the chapter, in verse 11, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. In 2 Thessalonians, we won't read it tonight, but chapter 3, he gives the instruction that you are to mark with such a one and to withdraw your personal fellowship from that person. And those are difficult things to do. But I pray that when we see these admonitions in Scripture, we see just how serious of a matter repentance truly is in our lives. And so we ask the question, well, why do I need to repent? If this is so important, there's got to be a good reason behind it, right? Well, again, coming back to the first verse we read tonight, you can have your sins blotted out. I hope that gets our attention. I'll tell you, the world wants us to be worried about a whole lot of other things than forgiveness. It's funny, you know, when you go shopping, you find out just how many needs you have. When you go and you see the advertisements, and oh, suddenly I need this and I need this for my life to be complete and to be happy. But you know, when you get right down to it, we only have one real need. And that is to stand before God with no sin. Because if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul, it profits him nothing. And so, why should you repent? Well, to have your sins blotted out, to have your sins washed away so that you can stand before God whole again. And you know, I want to make it clear here that this is a condition for salvation, but it's not that we repent so good that God somehow now owes us salvation. We're not trying to earn our salvation by this work of repentance. No. This is God's grace. God's mercy by the blood of Christ that are blotting out our sins. It's not repentance that forgives us. It's the blood of Christ that forgives us. But we have to repent in order to receive that pardon from the Lord. In Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, Jesus used current events to compare to the need for repentance. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, I'm sure this would have been startling to the hearers. He says this: "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" Satan wants us to forget where a lack of repentance leads us. He wants us to forget about how horrible it is to be separated from God for an eternity. And just to get these people's attention, I think Jesus uses these things that they would have looked at in current events and said, "That is horrible that that happened to those people. Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifices, and those poor people in Siloam, the tower fell on them in this tragic accident." And he says, "Look, if you think that's bad, there's something a whole lot worse than that." And I want to be careful with this, but we've had some current events that have happened that were horrible and tragic. In Boston, the bombings that happened just yesterday, and obviously now all of the things that are happening to try to find out who did that and why, and these horrible things, and you know, the 8-year-old that was killed, the members of their family that lost limbs, all of those who have had the injuries, and just all of the sorrow and heartache. I don't want to minimize that. But I hope that seeing things like that, Jesus is making the same kind of point here. If you think that's bad, there's something so infinitely worse that awaits our souls if we fail to repent. May it never be said of us that we got to the end of our lives and hadn't repented. Jesus says it twice here in this one context: unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. I hope we see that need for ourselves, and I hope we see that need for the lost and dying souls around us. May it motivate us to think of them suffering a fate like that, so that we're moved to say something about it and to reach out to those, to see them like sheep without a shepherd, like Jesus did. We all need repentance. In James chapter 5, I think James closes his epistle with a beautiful picture of this need for repentance and our need to reach out to one another in this matter. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. He says this: "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." God has put us in a position, brethren, that we have the opportunity, we have the ability to have a hand in someone's repentance. To perhaps point out a sin that they're walking in, that they don't realize it, they're not thinking about it. Or perhaps they know it and they've just minimized it, and we can help encourage them to make those changes. And when we're able to do that and we have the guts to have that awkward conversation and say, "Brother, here it is. I love you. And that's why I need to tell you something." Thank God we can turn their soul from death. We can cover that multitude of sins by leading them to the blood of Christ and having them be washed again in the blood of the Lamb. And isn't a beautiful picture that we get in Luke 15 of the prodigal son when he comes home and he finally is forgiven? And actually before that, really, the point of Luke 15, the thing you see in all three of the parables there, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, essentially, is the rejoicing at the end of that. At the end of the second parable there, in Luke chapter 15 and verse 10, it says this about the angels in heaven. Luke 15 and verse 10. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And that may be a sinner who's repented for the first time, and that, I think, may also be a sinner who repents of the sin that they've been walking in even after they've become a Christian. I'll tell you, that's something to really get excited about. The world wants us to get excited about so many other things and so many other sporting events or what have you, but this is something to get excited about, the forgiveness of sins. And so here we kind of, this is where the rubber meets the road, if you will. How do I repent? If I realize I'm walking in a sin, how can I turn around? Jesus and John the Baptist would begin their ministry with this message. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, we see them proclaiming this simple message that was the core of what they were saying. John, when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees, said this, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." You may say, well, how am I going to do that? How am I going to bear fruit? I'm not a tree. What does that mean to bear fruit? It's, well, if there's a tree, if it's a good tree, what does it do? It brings forth good fruit. It's something that you can see, something that you can measure what's on the inside of the tree. If it's a bad tree, it brings forth bad fruit. So the question becomes, what fruits are there of repentance? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I think we have a beautiful picture here painted of the Corinthians and their repentance. Remember, Paul had written a very harsh letter to them, rebuking them for their sin and how they needed to repent. And thank God he was able to come back with 2 Corinthians and say, I got word from Titus about you, and you did. And look at his description of the Corinthians. I think this is helpful as we're thinking about looking at the question that we have to ask sometimes. That's a hard question, is have I really repented? Did I really turn around and look at this list and see, are you bearing fruits of repentance in your life? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." And look at this, verse 10. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." Through the report, Paul could see that the Corinthians really meant it when they turned around. They had this energy about them that said, I'm done with this, and I'm turning around, and I'm going to walk this new path. They had this fear, this indignation, this godly grief that leads to repentance. Again, it didn't stop with that godly grief, but it led to this energized change of life that kept them on the right path. Think about that, Christian. When you've been caught in a sin and it comes time to repent, is it just another one of those, well, I guess I'll pray about it again and God will forgive me, but I know I'll probably do it again tomorrow? May we examine ourselves and get to the point where when we fall in sin and we are repenting, we take the time to grieve that sin so that it motivates us to not only feel bad about that, but to do something about it. And to get emotionally invested in our spiritual lives and our spiritual well-being. So that we have that fear of judgment if we fail to repent, but we have that joy and that earnestness to please our God and Savior and to get back on that right track and to help others to do the same. I want to look at one more passage with you on this point. And that's looking at the heart of David. He was a man after God's own heart. And in his youth, he was just the picture of godliness, of standing up to any foe, the Goliath, the lion, the bear, you name it. David was able to take him down because of his great faith. But as he got older, I think it should humble us to think about David's example, because he was walking with the Lord in his youth. But Satan wasn't done with him. And Satan didn't just say, okay, he's obviously with the Lord, so I'm done tempting him. No, no. We found that David did what he knew he shouldn't have done. He stayed home when his army was going out to war. He should have been leading them, but he was taking a little time off and wasn't where he should have been. And he saw Bathsheba bathing, sent for her, and had her. And Nathan the prophet has to come to him, tell him this parable to show him someone else, to say, it's like this, you know, greedy man who took another man's sheep and sacrificed and ate it, killed it and fed it to his guest. And David said, this man deserves to die. And Nathan gives him the message, you are that man. You're the one, David. And David could have said a lot of things in this psalm of repentance. But look at what David's focus was as he brought himself before the Lord. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. I hope you'll take some time to read the rest of this psalm. But you know where David's eyes were when he was truly repenting? His eyes were on God. There are a lot of reasons we can be sorrowful when we realize that we're caught in sin. We can somehow realize, I'm just such a horrible person, and I wish I was different. I wish I was a better person. That's good. You could say, man, my sin has created these consequences in my life. You know, David could have said, I'm just so sad that my son is going to die because I sinned against the Lord. He could have said, I'm so sorry that Bathsheba has to suffer because of this. That Uriah, I have killed him. I've arranged for his death. My sin has affected other people. And those are all motivations for us to not sin. But I'll tell you the thing that David chooses to single out in this psalm is in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned. And obviously David had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and his people by being a horrible example to them. But the thing that was on David's mind was a holy God whom he had fallen short of his glory. And you know, whenever we compare ourselves to the world, we're not going to be moved to a lot of repentance, because however bad we are, there's always a worse guy out there, isn't there? You know, at least I'm better than that guy. At least I'm better than this person. At least I'm better than the world. But when we become into the presence of a holy God who created us in His image, who has done everything and sacrificed His only begotten Son to cleanse us from that sin in the first place, and we've trodden that blood underfoot, and we're coming into His presence, it's going to change our minds. It's going to change the way that we feel about that sin. All of a sudden, that thing that if we're, you know, telling that sin to someone in the world, they may say, that's all? That's it? Look what I did. But when you come into the presence of a holy God, that sin is suddenly everything that's standing between you and Him. May we all have the humility and the perspective to, when we fall in sin, to bring that into the presence of God and to see that sin through His eyes. And not just through the eyes of the world. And not just through our own eyes. We can ask ourselves a couple of questions. Why am I brokenhearted? Is it for me? Is it for somebody else? Or is it for God? And then the real important question. What is going to change? I'm on the wrong path. Where's the rubber meet the road? Where's my U-turn? Where do I turn around? And the final question. When should I repent? If it's going to happen, it's got to happen sometime, right? Have you ever thought about the question, Why hasn't God come back yet? What's he waiting for? Peter tells us the answer in his second letter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And we'll begin reading in verse 8. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God hasn't come back yet because He is patient with us. And He wants us to repent. I'm not suggesting that God is just going to wait till everybody repents so that everyone will be saved. Obviously, there are those who die in their sin. But the reason that we woke up this morning and the reason we're able to be here tonight is because God is patient with us. And He wants us to repent. He wants us to have another chance to get the sin out of our life so that it's cleansed by the blood of Christ when we stand before Him, which could be in 5 minutes, could be in 5 years, could be in 5 millennia. I don't know. But we have to answer that question. If we know we've got sin, when are we going to repent? Because God doesn't give us forever. May we never end up like that foolish man in Luke chapter 12, who things were going well for him in life and his crops were multiplied. The Lord blessed him. And he said, I'm going to tear down my barns, I'm going to build bigger ones, and I'm just going to have life set. I am good to go. And everyone in the world would have been cheering him on. You're good to go. Don't worry about your life. You've got it made. And what was it that the Lord said to him? This very night, your soul will be required of you. Then, whose possessions will those be? These things that you've amassed for yourself. When should you repent? If you need to make things right tonight, whether Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if you need to have faith in Him, maybe for the first time, maybe again. If you need to repent of your sins, confessing Jesus as Lord with your mouth and with your life, and be baptized to walk in newness of life, please come while we stand and while we sing.